Man, good singing this morning. Appreciate that, the message in that song as well. We are blessed to have some good old musicians and singers here at our church, and I'm always thankful to hear the Bowls sing together, and appreciate them very much. This morning, we want to be very, very diligent, because I told the assistants this could probably be like a year series, and I know you don't have a year in one day, so I'm going to do my best here. There's lots of scripture, lots for me to get to, trying to compile it after 30 pages of notes over the last couple of months and just my own personal thoughts, and trying to get this to this point where I could make it into one message as we continue our series, Why We Believe What We Believe, not just that we believe it because someone told us, but why we actually believe that from the Bible. And I actually detest labels. I am not into labels. I don't like to be called this or called that. I know you say I'm a Baptist, but I'm a Baptist by conviction. There's reasons for that. We've been through Baptist history. If there's anything that I want to be called more than anything, it's just a servant of God, if you're going to label me. I am not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminianist. I'm not a monergist or a synergist. I just prefer Bible believing. Truth over theological systems of man. That's who I am. I do not believe that this, what we're speaking of today, is an intellectual, or an emotional issue, but a biblical issue. In respect to the reality of truth here, there are very smart, safe people on both sides of this argument, and it's an in-house issue. And so many of those folks would say that I'm saved. Many of those folks, I would say that they are saved. But sometimes inside the house issues cause a problem outside of the house. And we have to make sure that we are in good order and rightly dividing the word of God. And so today we look at why we are not Calvinists, why we are not Calvinists. And so I want you to understand, if you don't know what that is, let me give you a brief understanding. I'm not going to spend too much time. But the Calvinists have really explained it their way through what is called the Calvinist tulip. It is a response to Jacob Arminius and the Arminian system of really, if you see that, kind of a works-based salvation. And with that, a response to that was given through this tulip. And so it is literally their theology, and it's based upon John Calvin, one of those who came out of the Reformation. But I believe more today people are turning to Calvinism as a refutation to easy believism, instead of finding biblical balance, which is what we try to do. They have gone a bridge too far. And so I don't agree with easy believism. I don't think that it's easy to believe Jesus, but there is repentance and faith involved. And that's what our doctrine says. And so I think that it can be hard to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. I don't think that that's just an easy thing. I don't know about you, but it wasn't just easy for me to say, I want to stop living the life I want to live and start living for Jesus. That it didn't take effort on my part, but it took an understanding, and it was some responsibility to say, I'm going to stop this and make Jesus my Lord. And so as I look at this today, I want to be very fair in understanding what is Calvinism. So I'm going to use their own acronym to explain it to you. And whilst I believe that I can refute all of those points, I'm only going to do that briefly in this and then get to my major text and try to explain, because again, I could spend a year trying to explain everything away, but I'm going to give you what I think is a clear and concise biblical refutation this morning and understanding of why we personally are not Calvinists. And so T in the tulip is for total depravity. Now, I believe that we are totally depraved, that we are born as sinners, and that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation or to get our salvation. But different from their total depravity is they say this is also an inability to respond, that it is we are total slaves to sin with no way out, no ability in our free will to respond to God's grace. Now, I disagree with that for lots of reasons, and we'll see that in just a moment. They also, their U is unconditional election, one of the ones that I would have a major objection to. Some are elected to salvation and some are not. Why? Well, why are they picked? Why are they not picked? It's just whoever God chooses through his sovereignty, they would say, through his sovereign choice. But Titus 2:11 says that for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so that would completely refute that. And again, I'll continue on here on this chain. Limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect, they would say. He only bore the sins of the elect. So only for certain people did Jesus die. But the problem with that is found several times in scriptures. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment and see this. If Jesus only died for certain people, then why does the Bible say very clearly, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they all which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Nowhere does it say that Jesus only died for few. It says that he died for all. Then look at Romans 5, 6. Romans 5, 6 and 8. Jesus actually died. This is a tricky verse. Jesus didn't even die for good people. The Bible says this, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Their total depravity explains that everybody's ungodly. And so it's contradictory even inside of their own tulip if you just use the Bible. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so you're going to see that their order of operations is out of whack as well, which would completely decimate the tulip in my estimation. And then there's this irresistible grace. God gave an external call, they'll say, and then he also gave an internal call. So the external call is to all people, but to the elect he gave an internal call that cannot be resisted. Now, I want you to help me for just a moment. If you're saved in here today, and you know you're saved, blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you did not accept Christ the first time you clearly heard the gospel, raise your hand. Then grace is resistible. And we just disproved and dismantled irresistible grace like that. And they'll say, "Well, personal testimony is not important." The majority of the New Testament is personal testimony and experience. And Jesus says, "Ye are my witnesses." And so even though our words and our witness are not inspired scripture, they are absolutely counted as worthy according to the word of God and the will of God. And so that testimony right there decimates irresistible grace, because if you ever heard the gospel clearly and did not accept the grace of God, that means you resisted the grace of God. Then you'll get to their P, perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Well, amen. Difference is, we all understand we can't lose our salvation, but only the elect have this, and there's no proof in that. You just wake up one day and you're just elect, I guess. I don't know how that happens. They'll say, "Well, you have to repent and believe," but there's no need for that if you're just chosen. And so there is no way of knowing that you're actually preserved. And I can stand here today because of what the Bible says, and I know 100% that no matter what I've done or what I will do, that I am blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that I'm going to heaven. And so I would like to use as a text Romans chapter 9 and use some passages. Calvinism has, I would like to say, has tried to hijack Romans 8 and 9 as their chapters to explain in the words in there by definition of why Calvinism is biblical. But I'm going to use their topical choice from the Bible and use it against them in this sense. Romans 9 and 11 are topically cohesive sections. So if you read Romans chapter 9 through 11, they work hand in hand, woven together, and you cannot read one without accepting the others. And so I'm going to use that today to systematically dismantle the beliefs of Calvinism and really explain why I'm not a Calvinist. If somebody wants to lean that way, that's their business, but why I am not, why our church is not, and why we do not have that in this church, these are the reasons, and we'll see that. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. If you're able, stand with me for the reading and honoring of God's word as we read several verses. Keep your Bible open to that, and we'll look here this morning at why we are not Calvinists. Romans 9, verse 1 through 9. Remember, 9 through 11 are cohesive, topically cohesive scripture. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and whom as concerning the flesh of Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israelites which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, or whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Heavenly Father, the grass withereth and the flower thereof fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Help us to rightly divide today. Lord, we pray that we would be in spirit and in truth, which is the only way we can worship today. Lord, we pray these things and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Understand the context of Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11 is Israel. We very clearly have seen today the context is Israel. It's not soteriology. It's not how we get saved. It is completely about Israel. And in that, we will start to see how we are saved in Romans chapter 10. But the truth is this. If the context is Israel as a nation, if only they are elect for salvation, then Romans 10, 9 through 13 is void. Now watch this. Romans 10, 9 through 13. Again, topically cohesive units here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context of Romans chapter 9 being Israel, never in Romans chapter 9 is the word salvation used. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about a certain promise that was given to Israel. And so in chapter 10, it expands and says the promise of salvation is to all people. But this is why we're not covenant theologists. And this is why we don't believe in replacement theology, because we don't believe we've taken the promises of Israel. We already had a week on that. But we believe that God has opened salvation. He's not opened us to be Jews by blood, by race, the Abrahamic promises. But he has allowed us to be saved by the grace of God. And we see that in Romans chapter 10. And so, very clearly, we see a few things about this chapter, and I want to show you, number one, the decision in Calvinism. And so the very simple form of Calvinism that people would say is, well, God chooses who can get saved and who can't get saved. And that's part of it, but I want to be a little deeper theologically than that and a little bit more understanding in the sense that that is true, but there's much more to it. But I want you to see the decision and then see why that decision, why what they say or who they say is completely wrong according to Romans chapter 9, which is a major fundamental chapter they will try to use to prove their point. If I could disavow Romans 9, then there's no way that I could be a Calvinist. And so my beliefs and understanding of this is one of the reasons why I don't see it as biblical. So the decision in Calvinism. The first part is all Calvinists are going to be people who believe certain things, but not all Calvinists are other things. Okay, so listen. All Calvinists are monergists, but not all monergists are Calvinists, okay? Monergistic would mean a work of God for salvation that is alone, and there's an order of operations like math. I hate math, but you know there's an order of operations. You have to do this first before you do that, or you'll get the wrong answer. Calvinism has their order of operations messed up, in my opinion, because they believe, and you need to remember that, they believe that it's a work of God alone, that there is no responsibility for man, or man is incapable, the inability, and so to respond to God. Synergistic, they would try to say that I'm a synergist, and I'm not. Salvation is a cooperative effort between divine grace and free will. Yes and no, and we'll get to that in a moment. I would say this. Peter says that Paul talks about hard things. In the Bible, Peter says Paul speaks about hard or difficult things to understand, and he's right. And this is difficult to understand, and so I want you to understand this, that it is hard. It can be over the top. It can be over our heads, but I'm going to try to pare it down and make it simple for you today. And so in salvation, they would say that I believe salvation is a work. So if you're not a Calvinist, they basically would say you're an Arminianist, and I'm neither. I'm a Biblicist. Because I don't believe that I have the capability to do anything to get saved, but I have the ability to accept salvation. So there's some different understanding here. Because this is why I believe. Here's the biblical viewpoint. It's that salvation comes as a response to grace through faith. But I don't believe that faith is a work. And so they would say that I believe that that's making faith a work. But faith is not a work. We've established that throughout the Bible, that faith is not a work. It's not synergistic, but it is monergistic in this. It's not due to a responsibility, but to a response. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It hangs above our door as you walk in here this morning. This is a rejection. You can reject it in response as well. But watch this. For by grace are you saved, and it's through what? Through faith. Grace is given to all men. We just saw that through Titus, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. We all agree that we just saw that in the Bible, and the Bible can't contradict itself. But then it says, through faith. And so the monergist says there's nothing we can do, even through our faith. It's just God chooses you in their simple understanding. In synergism, they'll say that faith must be a work. There must be something you did to gain that. And we say, no, we disavow that. It was grace, the unmerited favor of God, but through believing these things, and that not of yourself. See, it's not a work. It is the gift of God. Working for something and being given a gift are two different things. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is very clear. If I just take God at face value, that completely obliterates the Calvinistic thought of monergism and synergism. And so we see that very clearly here this morning. But Romans 9, go back to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 13. Here's one of the verses they love to use. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But we have to understand words. God chose, but he never uses the word salvation anywhere in this chapter. This is not soteriology, and words matter. The etymology and morphology of words matter. Love and hate are not emotional words here, but they are another sense. Let me show you the sense. Luke 14 and 26. Look at Luke 14, 26 with me. Now, Jesus is speaking, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in this teaching, if we just take the word hate, Jesus says I'm supposed to hate my wife. Yet the Bible says I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loves the church. So is Jesus lying or is his word messed up? Same word that we see here in Romans, same word Jesus uses there in Luke. Jesus is speaking to a choice. He's saying that Jesus wants to make a comparison that our love and our hate are so separate that I will pick Jesus even over my own wife if she would be going a different way. So in the same context in Romans 9, 13, he picked one, not that he preferred one, not that he just chose one. And nowhere does it say that I hate my wife and children to the point where I throw them in hell or I kill them. No, it says I prefer one, essentially. And so in verse 13, when it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, this is for a certain promise. What was the promise? It wasn't salvation. We've already seen the context. The promise was the Abrahamic covenant. The promise is Israel. It's not salvation. Why do I know that? Look at Genesis 29. Genesis 29, 30 through 31. Jesus, he talked about it. Now we go way back and we'll see Moses talk about it. I'll tell you what, if you got Jesus on your side, you're already right. But man, Moses is a good second, isn't he? So even Moses is on our side in this. In Genesis 29, 30 through 31. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Same Hebrew word connected to the Greek word. He sees Leah was hated. Jacob never hated Leah. He just preferred Rachel. He didn't want to get rid of Leah. He didn't want to kill her. It had nothing to do with salvation. And Paul goes on and explains this. He literally uses that. Remember this, the New Testament, the Old Testament preachers, the New Testament preachers, what they had when they read the Word of God was the Old Testament. And so what he is using to confirm belief and what we now have in Scripture are one and the same. They're synonymous. So he's using these stories. And so he's very clear here with us. He doesn't hate Leah in the sense of the word hate as we see it. He just prefers Rachel over Leah. And as much as he loved Leah, that's how much he preferred her over, or as much as he loved Rachel, that's how much he preferred her over Leah. But it literally is unloved. He preferred one above another. He didn't want her dead. He didn't want her in hell. He just preferred Rachel. Look at Malachi 1 through 5. I'll prove it to you. This is the direct quote of Romans 9. And so when Calvinism tries to take that verse, what they're failing to do is rightly divide and take the Old Testament quote that it came from, and we'll clearly see the context of what Paul is preaching. He's preaching to Israel as a nation corporately. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Who's it to? It's to Israel. Everybody sees that? I have loved you. Who does he love? Israel. So that's the corporate sense, right? He's not talking about the man Israel. The man Israel has been dead for 1,000 years. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, that's another personage of Esau, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. What's he doing? He's speaking between two corporate people groups, between Israel and Esau. He's not saying that anybody in Esau can't be saved. He's saying nationalistically, they're not a part of the Abrahamic promises. Only Israel has those promises. And we still believe that today. When you get to the end of Romans chapter 11, you'll see that all Israel shall be saved. That's not promised to Esau. It's promised to Israel as a nation. It's nationalistically. And so when we see this corporate love for Israel, he says, how did I prove I love you? Because I've treated you different than any other nation. But nowhere in any of these verses does it ever say anything about salvation. God knows the word saved. He's going to use it the next chapter over and the next chapter over, but nowhere in chapter 9 is he using that word, because it's not about how or who can be saved. It's about a nation. Now he's going to use that. Paul's going to use that and completely refute it, my understanding, in chapters 10 and 11 to explain who can be saved. And through that is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It's all people. So it's about the Abrahamic promise, a national choosing, the same context as Romans 9, the same context as Malachi 1. Israel will always have a future corporately. So then you ask me, well, does God love everyone? Here's one of the major points that I want you to get today. Does God love everyone? Well, I just take God at face value. I just take God's word at face value. Romans 5:8, for God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, right? He showed us how much he loved us on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's simplistic, and people say, you can't use that. Well, it's the Bible. I will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Watch this. I'll go one step further. Jesus says this, Matthew 5:44. This is a hard thing. I'm going to ask you. I want you to stick on this for a moment. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So does God ask you to love someone that he doesn't love? If God is love, according to the Bible, wouldn't it be not God being, God would not be immutable. He would be changing if he asked you to love your enemies and he doesn't love everyone. God requires us to love someone, but he never requires us to love someone that he doesn't. And so when we look at this, his commission for us is to preach the gospel to every creature, because he does love everybody. Mark 16:15, we literally are commanded to go into the world. Watch this. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So if that's the case, then God is saying, if there's only a few people that can be saved in the elect, there's people out there that we shouldn't preach the gospel to, then God is saying in Mark 16:15, go waste your time. But I know that can't be true, because Ephesians 5:16 says this. It says that we are redeeming the time because the days are evil. God says, use your time wisely. He wouldn't ask us to do something that doesn't matter to him. So you go back to Romans 9, 14 through 18. In Calvinism, there is no free will choice to be saved. Romans 9, 14 through 15. And so one of the things that they love to use is they love to use Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So let me dismantle that for a moment here. In Romans 9, 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose," notice that, "for this same purpose," we have to understand the purpose in just a moment, "have I raised thee up." And the purpose is not salvation, by the way. "That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, and hardeneth." So if there's no free will choice, they'll say, well, Pharaoh didn't have a free will choice. But here's the order of operations that they have messed up. The monergist says that regeneration, the new life, the new heart, takes place before you place your faith in Jesus. If there's one reason why I'm truly not, it's this. I believe that as many as are led by the Spirit to them become the sons of God, but I also believe that we must be born again. But Jesus gives Nicodemus an option whether or not he wants to be born again. He's not born again so he can be saved. You get saved and then you are born again. And so they got the order of operations mixed up here. And when you see that, you'll understand this very clearly. When the order of operations is out of whack, they say faith is a response to God saving you, not that faith gives you access to salvation, which is what the Bible says. There is no repentance in election. There's no turning from anything in election. You just already are or you aren't. And so the reason we understand that is the just are elect. But when do you know you're elect? When do you come to that understanding that you're elect? When do you find out that you're elect? Does anybody know? I mean, listen, you get saved and you know, but you have to get to that point, right? And you have to believe it by grace through faith, and not just wake up one day and say, well, God has elected me to salvation. And he has. He's nominated everybody. And when you accepted it, you accepted the election. But you get the regeneration after that, not before that. Because here's the key. If you got regeneration before you had faith, then anybody could be regenerated without having to believe Jesus. You could be regenerated for any purpose. And so I want you to be very clear here in understanding this. Romans 10, 1 through 3, look at this. Remember, they are textually or topically cohesive chapters. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Does anybody here believe the Apostle Paul is truly a man of God and God truly used him? Then the Apostle Paul and Calvinism are not in step. Watch this. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why is Paul desiring for something to happen if it's impossible, if he just said in chapter 9 it was impossible for everybody to be saved? I could close the book there, and if you have any sense at all, and you read it, you would go, you're right. But I'll keep going. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so trying to establish your own righteousness, this is why I'm not synergistic. No, he says, who wills? When he says who wills, it speaks of zeal, not faith. Why did they not get righteous? Because it was not by faith, not because God did not regenerate them. Look at Romans 9, 29 through 32. Here's the entire point. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Here is the summary of the entire chapter 9. Romans 9, 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. If God did not allow us to live, he would have just destroyed us all like Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Notice again, he's talking about Israel. And so the end of this, the point of Romans 9 was not free will or choice. If that was the case, it would have said that. But the point here is because God did not regenerate them, And so the conclusion of the chapter is they did not seek it by faith. Mercy is the point, the cross. So Calvinism's not consistent because God's mercy endureth to every generation. It's to all people. So look back at Romans 9:17. Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose. So remember, Romans 9, there's a purpose. The purpose is speaking to Israel. The purpose is speaking to the unrighteous Israel, to those who rejected Jesus Christ. He says they did not seek it by faith. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they tried to do it with their own righteousness, with the works of the law. They refused to seek it by faith. It's not because God chose certain people for salvation or didn't choose them for salvation. It's because they chose that they did not want salvation. So there's a purpose. So what was the purpose with Pharaoh, as they would try to explain? It was the same purpose, the choosing of a people, of a nation, not of salvation. God hardens. This is literally a judicial hardening. This is not an arbitrary thing. God didn't just harden Pharaoh's heart because he didn't like Pharaoh. He didn't just harden Pharaoh's heart because he hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh, like all of us, he's a sinner. Pharaoh deserved hell. He deserved to die. But watch this. It's not arbitrary. You are elect, they'll say, but you're not. If you're not elect, then that means God's mercy is not upon you. That means God arbitrarily is just throwing people into hell whom he did not choose. And that's not what the Bible says God did, even with Pharaoh, if they're going to try to use that as a contextual truth here. Go to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Let's look at the story of Pharaoh. Let's use the Bible for the Bible. Exodus 7, verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Notice that Pharaoh's heart's hardened, but Pharaoh still refused to let the people go. He had a choice in that. He was working in that. And so Pharaoh's heart is hardened, but Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Look at Exodus 8:15. So Pharaoh was active in this. Exodus 8:15, the Bible says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh got to choose there. Doesn't say God hardened him there. It says Pharaoh did. Look at verse 19. The magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So God foreknew that Pharaoh would do this, but it's Pharaoh's actions. He's getting to choose whether or not he will repent. And God could have killed Pharaoh like this, but instead his grace sent him plagues. He gave him opportunity to repent. Look at verse 32, Exodus 8. In verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. You see Pharaoh's own choice in all this? And so now you use that text up against Romans chapter 9, and we see contextually that God chose him in his sovereignty, but God doesn't change. God could have just killed Pharaoh for his wickedness, yet he allowed him to live. Look at Romans 9:22 as we continue and see this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God's allowing people to live longer and longer to give him more mercy, to allow them to live long enough to repent. Here's the opportunity to repent. You know what that is? Free will. The context, it explains God is judicially hardening some of who? He's judicially hardening some of Israel. That's the context. Why? Because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Because literally of their bloodthirsty cry, his blood be on us and that of our children. Why Calvinism ultimately, I believe this with all my heart, Calvinism ultimately blames God for our sins. Ultimately. Because saying that Pharaoh, they're saying God made Pharaoh to sin. Think about that. If the opposite is true, then so is the reverse. They're saying God chose Pharaoh and used him and made him sin to prove a point. Now, the God I know never made anybody to sin. Calvinism falls short. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. People will say, well, why did he allow Eve to be deceived? Because that would mean God put the Satan in the garden and he put him there knowing that Eve was going to sin. And he did, but he did not make Eve sin. He did not put Eve in a situation where she should sin. He told them all the things they needed to know to have free will not to sin. But the free will of man has two sides as well. We get to choose to sin or choose not to sin. And then God decides, not arbitrarily, but those are some of the decisions in Calvinism. This is what they have believed or accepted. But let me show you, number two, the danger in Calvinism. Go to Romans 8:27. They love to use Romans 8 as well. Outside of this kind of format at Romans 9 through 11 topically, but obviously the Bible is written as one letter, so the verses preceding chapter 9, here's what we get in Romans 27 through 33, and I'll show you some dangers of it. So it says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, the called according to his purpose." So they're going to use the word called here, according to his purpose. They're going to use that. So that verse only works for the elect. And I would agree with that to a point, but who are the elect? And we'll see. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Well, let me give you a couple of dangers before I explain those verses here. The first danger in Calvinism is what we call fatalism. If Calvinism is true, then fatalism is true. It means all events are predestined or by fate, by a superior power, regardless of human free will, which means that our lives and what we do not matter at all. We'll say, well, God is sovereign. But people will try to hijack the definition of sovereignty. And it just means God can do whatever he wants to do. And I agree with that. But God's also given us his word, and he can't lie, so he can't go against his word. So here's what God's not sovereign over. God's not sovereign to change his word or the meaning of his word. It just means what it means. And so if that be the case, then things that we do matter, because if they did not matter, then the word repent would not show up anywhere in the Bible. God knew it and accepted that we were just going to do it. Why would he want us to repent from it? Why would he want us to change our mind or turn from it? It wouldn't matter, would it? Just keep on going. So fatalism is dangerous, because I believe fatalism will bring you into a place where if you believe that nothing you do matters, you'll get to a point of, so what's the point of doing anything? And so I'm not going to use this because they would argue against me, but so what's the point of evangelizing? What's the point of grow? And they'll say, well, listen, but I know this much. They'll say, well, some of the most evangelistic people I know are Calvinist-leaning. But I'll tell you this much. The ones I know are not that evangelistic in nature. They kind of sit around and wait for something to happen. And I'm not saying God can't bless them. I'm just telling you that if it's just going to happen anyway, then what's the point of knocking on anybody's door? Because eventually they're just going to wake up elect one day anyway. What's the point of surveys and tracts? And what's the point of any of that stuff? What's the point of having church? Because, listen, it wouldn't matter if we go to church, because there's nothing after this, but I'm going to show you at the end of this, there's real results, there's real truth, there's a real reason why we should be in church when the doors are open if you're saved. And I'll kind of explain through this as I explain through this section. So the context of Romans 8, this final section of Romans 8, before he gets to talking about Israel, notice again, he does not use the word saved, but just a pen stroke away in chapter 10, he used the word saved over and over again. So why would the same author try to be purposely confusing? He would just use the word saved. He uses it in 10, he uses it in 11, but in 8 and 9 he doesn't, because he's not talking about soteriology. He's talking about different things. What's the purpose? We have to break this down. Here's a non-Calvinistic explanation of Romans 8, 27 through 33. And so, first of all, in verse 22 here, you'll notice in Romans chapter 8 that he's not comparing people with people. He's comparing people with all creation. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." He says that the world has been jacked up. Now watch this. This is important. In verse 28, we love this verse. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called, who are the called according to his purpose." Well, the first thing we have to deduce here is this. It says all things. What are all things? And we know that all things work together for good. So when he's speaking of all things, if you read the context of Romans chapter 8 up until that point, we'll go back to a verse in just a moment. He's talking about our sinful deeds and desires. So our sinful deeds and desires are good? Because it says, we know that all things work together for good. But all things are literally our sinful deeds and desires, our struggles. God forbid that that would be what it is. No, it's our fighting through those trials and sufferings, striving with the Spirit. How do I know that? Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit is helping us get through these trials and sufferings and situations. Those are all things. Are they good? No, those things aren't good. So what is the good? The good, what good are those experiences bringing? Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So what is the good? What is going on there? Godly Christians are changed into the image of Christ through the sufferings of Christ, the Bible says. So when you look at that verse, the next time you look at that verse and you quote that verse, and we know that all things work together for good, know that he's talking about the good things are the sufferings that are making you, verse 29, more like Jesus. That's actual, contextual, true, biblical exegesis. Godly Christians are changed into the image of Christ. So who did he predestinate then? Because if we're reading this in order, it said he also did predestinate. So who did he predestinate? He predestinated not to salvation, but he predestinated that godly Christians who truly are fighting the fight, the good fight of faith, will be changed into the image of his son. And he's not talking about futurely, he's talking about right now, presently. So he's predestinated them to that, not to salvation. And he did that all by his foreknowledge. He knew what would happen to those saved people who really get it and who we not just called, but who have been saved and who get it. And they're not called to heaven. No, he knew that they were called. Those he knew would literally live righteously, he predestined to be called. Where did he predestine them to be called? Where will they get their judgments? Well, it's very clear. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Very clear. The judgment seat of Christ. Can I ask you this question? If everybody's elect, what's the point of having a judgment seat of Christ? We'll say, well, there's sanctification. You can get better. You can do this. Well, what levels of election are there then? Because if we're all elect, if God, who is omniscient, if he was going to elect people, wouldn't he just give them all the same election? If he's sovereign, wouldn't he just give them, listen, you can get mad at me if you want. Man, if as the pastor, I had the ability to make every single Christian have the same amount of faithfulness in the church, I would have done that. I wouldn't have just had church members. I would have had faithful church members. So you think God just called people all willy-nilly and he wants people to be at St. Mattress this morning and Bedside Baptist, and you think God wants Christians out there acting a fool and all these things? No, God didn't just elect. Listen, remember I tell you all the time that not everybody that goes to heaven hears, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Watch. This makes no sense when you take the context of Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read down through 17. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. And house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now remember we said, the same writer, Paul, he's the author of Corinthians and the author of Romans, right? We said that the called and the purpose and the good things are the sufferings of Christians, which make us more like Christ. So he's backing that all up here in another chapter and another book. Now, he that hath wrought us for the same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Remember we said the Spirit is the one that helps us through these things? He's given us this down payment. When we're saved, we get the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. It matches up to Romans 8:24, actually. And so it's saying those Christians who actually are going to live the Christian walk, God has predestinated them to become the image of Christ here on earth and use them. And they have a special situation at the end of this chapter. Wherefore we labor. Oh, So we serve because of this, even through trial, even through sufferings. Brother Randy gave a testimony before he got up here and sing. I said, are you going to be able to sing this week? He said, if I have to crawl up there, I'm going to sing this week. You know, going through sufferings, going through problems, but he wants to labor for the Lord that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You say, well, once we're saved, we don't have to be accepted of him. But watch this. We're talking about, and we're going to conclude with the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're only talking about saved people, right? And if that be the case, when we go back to Romans 9, we know the good things are the sufferings that we face, but continue to go forward in Jesus Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's talking to saved people. We've all established that, right? So why do we have to persuade saved people? What do we have to persuade saved people to do? To act like they're saved. We're not persuading men to get saved. We're talking to saved people. We're persuading them. Why? Because you got to stand before the judgment seat. That's a scary place to stand before God. And after you're saved, to answer to how you've lived your life after that. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So notice this. So once you've accepted salvation, you shouldn't live unto yourself. It's why I preach what I preach Wednesday, because it matches up with today. Because for me to live is, and to die is gain. Because that's how a real solid Bible-believing Christian, a mature Christian, lives their life. No matter how hard it is, no matter what it's going to cost me, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Being tired is not a good excuse not to show up to church. I said it to people at Grow. Well, I'm tired. We was out all day Saturday. Not a good excuse not to show up to church. Get a Celsius, pop a no-dose, and show on up. Sick, vacation, work. Bottom line. That's all there is to it. Well, because the love of Christ constraineth us. Verse 15, he died for all of us. How many people did he die for? All. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We're no longer walking in our flesh. We have a different, remember, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. Watch. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, save people, he is a new creature. See the order of operations? You get saved, then you're a new creature. Not you're a new creature, then you get saved. Calvinists have the order of operations jacked up a little bit. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It can cause fatalism. And so if you become apathetic in Christ, then all those verses we just read mean nothing to you. You might as well throw them out of the Bible. Because what does it matter? If there's nothing that I can do, why use the word labor if there's nothing I can do to serve Christ? Nothing I can do in my free will. That's a danger. Let me show you this danger. There's another danger, this fatalism and this lack of evangelism, but the danger is number three. One of the dangers is the direction of Calvinism. Number three, the direction of Calvinism. I'm going to talk about this one next week, so I'm not going to spend much time on it this morning. But Calvinism, not all Calvinists are Reformed theologians, but all Reformed theologians are Calvinists. And so Calvinism leads to becoming Reformed. And we'll talk about that next week. I won't spend time on it. It can also lead to replacement theology or supersessionism, which we've already talked about, where the church replaces Israel and the physical promises as well, which is poor hermeneutics. I believe that the direction of Calvinism leads to a fear or lack of assurance. I understand that their P is perseverance of the saints, but man, you walk around all day, if you're really Calvinistic, wondering to yourself, am I elect? Can my kids become elect? Are they chosen? It's a fearful thing, but Jesus says that, listen, he doesn't want us to fear. He doesn't want us to be worried about it. He wants us, listen, this church is called Assurance Baptist Church, not I Think So Baptist Church. Amen. Maybe Baptist Church. It could have been Baptist Church. Sometimes I feel Baptist Church. It would be called Blessed Assurance, but there was already a church called Blessed Assurance Baptist Church in Dayton, but they're not any good, so we just take that off and say Assurance. I don't know. That's not assurance of salvation. Because every time I mess up after my profession, I'll be questioned, was I ever elect to begin with? There's no confidence in Calvinism. Because, listen, even if you're elect in Calvinism, you still sin. And so it leads to the situation of, well, remember what I said, if God was just choosing, why would he allow us to still sin? Because there's something called free will. You know what would be a great indictment against the end of the chapter of chapter 8 when the Calvinists will try to say God's elected and predestined and try to hijack those words, which are not what they mean, as I've just showed you what they mean. You know what would be a great conclusion to that chapter? A cool thing would be if the conclusion of that chapter would contradict Calvinism. If the end of that chapter, if Romans chapter 8 just ended with some promises that once we're saved, we're always saved, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Oh, you know what? It does. Watch this. Romans 8, 37 through 39. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Remember we talked about what are these things? The persecutions, the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations. In all of that stuff, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you know what's funny about that? Because people will say, well, you know what? That means because this would lend towards fatalism. There's nothing you can do because God says in those verses, there's nothing you can do. But the last time I checked, people have free will in whether or not other people live sometimes. Amen. People have free will in whether or not people live, whether there's life or not. Nobody forced me to have four children. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing I can do. Listen, what it's saying is you can do a lot of things, but none of those things are going to separate you from the love of Christ. That's the opposite of fatalism, where you just sit around and allow things to happen to you. Not the truth of the Word of God. The direction that Calvinism takes us, it can bring a fear of lack of assurance of salvation. You can't have any because how would you know? But then watch this. Here's a great contradictory statement. It happens in the beginning of Romans chapter 8, chapter 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Watch this. You know this verse. Now, remember, it's going to start talking about sufferings. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice what he doesn't use. Now, he just uses these words in this chapter. He doesn't say to the elect. He doesn't say to the predestined. He doesn't say that only to a chosen few. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The whole context of chapter 8 is going through trials and sufferings and life in the Spirit. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with people who are saved and now how we live in salvation. So you can't hijack chapters 8 and chapter 9 and try to make them about salvation because they're just not. Like I said, I could go on for many weeks. And next week there'll be some things that are stated that would go with Reformed theology that will back up these things. But let me give you this, not emotional, not intellectual, not because I'm smart and they're not. This isn't even an argument for me. It's not a hatred for me. I'm not detesting. I'm not even struggling. I'll go as far as to say to you, I have friends who lean Calvinistic, but I will say to you this. The reason why I'm not, I've given you reasons and proof throughout here, but here's what I believe about God, and here's what I still believe, and this would settle the debate for me. God, Christ died for the ungodly. And the Bible clearly says, and that those ungodly, that he died, that one died for all. And I know it seems simplistic, and people will say, well, that's what people always say that aren't Calvinists, that God understands the word all. But I would say to you, but God understands the word saved. Right. And if God were to tell us clearly in the Bible that only the elect are saved, and he would explain to me the elect are predestined, I would take that. But that's not what the Bible says. Right. It's not. It's so much more clear that there's a freeness of salvation. It's so much more clear in the free will of mankind. It's so much more clear that God has died for all. It's so much more clear that Jesus is able to save all sinners. As the choir song said this morning, that the vilest sinner can be made clean through the blood of Jesus. It's so much more clear in the Bible. And if I were just taking the factors of the Bible and I was taking a majority view versus a minority view, the free will of salvation is the majority view. It's the view that you could read over and over and over again. And you'd have to take very few minute verses, and I think, and chapters, and do what people do and try to make a whole theology off of a couple of chapters. I believe it's poor hermeneutics, but I also believe, let me be fair, I believe we have to be careful because I told you, I'm biblically trying to be biblically balanced. But I also think that it has reared its ugly head because we have a bunch of people out there today who are just saying, but if you only believe. We've talked about that too. Well, what did you believe? Because believing Muhammad's not going to get you saved. Amen. Believing Buddha's not going to get you saved. And so I believe that we've gone too far and we're saying, but I believe here's the middle ground. Here's the truth. Here's what we believe. Here's what our articles of faith say. Here's what the Bible says. We believe that salvation comes by two solemn obligations and inseparable graces, faith and repentance. At the very same time, I've changed my mind about who I am. I've changed my mind about who God is. I've changed my mind about the world. And that faith that took me to do that at the very same time has saved my soul. Because God showed it to me through his grace. And I received it through faith. And it's the gift of God. Not of works. No, I don't believe that it's of works either. Don't accuse me of saying that I believe it's of works, that there's something I can do for my salvation, because I believe it's a miracle. I believe there's nothing I can do to be saved, but I do believe this. It's just like a gift. It's an easy, simple illustration. I use it all the time, but see these glasses, I bought them, paid for them, but if I want to give them to Alex. Now, I would say that accepting something is not a responsibility. Because he took them, but you could also said, I'm good. And rejection is not a responsibility either. This is something that we're handing to somebody, and by his free will, now, his wife's not poking him and saying, take those look expensive. They're not. Nobody's holding a gun to his head and making him do this. It was a free will choice. Now, reject them, Alex. Now, He said, I know they were $2. I knew it. Was there any, there's no responsibility in that. That's not synergistic. That's all about a choice. A choice is not a responsibility. A responsibility is a labor, is a job for the wages of sin. You took on responsibility to sin, and so you have to take on responsibility in repentance? Well, no, not really, because the gift of God is just God did all that for you on the cross, the finished work of the cross. And so he's handing it over to you. Because here's what it is. This is why it's a free gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, same book, one big letter, just a couple of chapters of four, clearly explains to us, no, faith is not a work. Faith is not a responsibility. Faith is a free will choice. You can have it, or you can reject it. There's a lot to this debate and this argument, and I actually don't debate with people about it, and I'll tell you why I don't debate with people about it. Because as many verses as I brought today, they'll bring that many. And I'll be quite clearly honest with you today. The reason why I don't debate and talk about it too much and argue with people about it is this. At the end of the day, even if I think I'm right, to waste my time trying to change the mind of other saved people is not redeeming the time. So because I believe what I believe, I would rather spend my time preaching the gospel to lost people rather than argue with people who believe they're saved, who maybe I perceive are saved, who believe that I'm saved, that I'm arguing. Because there's lots of theological debates we could have. Not everybody in this church believes everything I believe theologically. We could argue about all that, but we wouldn't be getting anything done for the gospel. And if we believe in the free will of salvation, that people can accept the gift, then we ought to be busy about Christ's work, not argue over things that neither one of us are going to agree on each other about. We ought to just get busy about what we already believe. You know what I believe? I told you this before. Grayson Thompson is my son, and I believe that. Now, if somebody came to me today and said, no, he's not your son. No, there's no way he's your son. I'm not going to argue with him. You know what I'm going to do? Keep loving him and treating him like he's my son. So I'm not going to argue with anybody. I'm going to keep doing what the Bible tells me to do, which is to go into all the world and preach this book, this gospel to every creature. And that's what I'm going to do right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.